passage today. But what a passage. Truly, when we think about it, what a gift we have been given by God to know who we are. Jesus knew who he was, largely, because his parents, I'm sure, told him, and he is the only person who was both human and divine. But in his human side, he had an ancestry. Welcome today. We welcome you. If you're a guest with us, we want to remind you that out in the courtyard, there is a guest booth, and you can go there and receive just a little token of our thanks that you're here today. So we encourage you to do that. And if you would, be so kind to fill out a response card, whether you came from, you were invited by someone from Grace Redeemer or from Magnolia, you can note that on the card. But if you would, fill that out and put it in the little box we have there for offerings and response cards. We'd appreciate it very much. Our lineage is important. I know of no other thing that points to the sovereignty of God more than where we came from and how in the world we got here. And to realize that just one decision, had it been different at some point in our past, could have meant we were never here in the first place. It is totally astounding to know how God can do that, how he can know each one of us from eternity past into the future. Nothing takes him by surprise, and our choices play into that. So that is a genealogy here in the Gospel of Luke. Now, there are lots of genealogies in Scripture. There are genealogies in the book of Genesis. 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 is all just one huge genealogy. There's different things there. If you read the first 9 chapters, you are tempted to say, oh, okay, I'm going to breeze through this, just as I was tempted today to say, hey, you know what, do we really need this? But this is the Word of God, too. It tells us that God cares very deeply about names, about people. Adam was very kind to not have a 9-year-old read this today, so good job, Adam. a lot of names there. These are important. Now, Matthew also has a genealogy. In Matthew chapter 1, he starts off his gospel with the genealogy. Luke waits 2.5 chapters, middle of the 3rd chapter. There's differences between these and without getting into the weeds, some of the differences between Matthew's and Luke's genealogy is this. The one big difference is Matthew only takes it, first of all, they're in reverse order. Matthew starts with Abraham, goes up to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus, and he says, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, then he works backwards. So they're in reverse order. Matthew only goes back to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. Now, this is pretty important because, among other things, what this tells us is that Adam is a real guy. He is part of the genealogy of Jesus, according to Luke. He is not some made-up myth that was thrown in there in the book of Genesis, he and Eve. It goes back to him. Now, there's all kinds of scientific evidence we can point to that says we all did come from 2 original people. And again, we don't have time to get all into that. If you want to go to a website called Reasons to Believe and other apologetic websites, they will bring out some of the scientific evidence related to the origin of us. Matthew's structure involves names given in 3 groups of 14 each. Luke's differs a little bit. Matthew lists 2 women. Luke doesn't list any women, which is interesting considering the importance that women play in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. Again, Matthew goes only to Adam, or to Abraham. Luke goes all the way back to Adam. So the question is, why the differences between Matthew and Luke in these genealogies? Because there's different names too. And again, we don't have time to get into all the details, but likely what's happening, and there are a lot of different theories and explanations, I think the most likely is this, that Matthew traces the physical lineage of Jesus and Luke traces the legal lineage of Jesus. Either way you go at it, Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. Luke, going all the way back to Adam, as we're going to find out today, means that Jesus is qualified to be the Savior, and we are going to look into that today. Also, the placement of Luke's genealogy is really crucial, as we're going to find out. Before we get into that, I feel the need just to go to the Lord right now, so let's do that. Lord, apart from you, Jesus, we can do nothing. I am feeling a sense of your presence today, and I thank you for that. You're with us all the time. Sometimes you allow us to feel your presence in a little greater way, and I thank you for that grace. So, Lord, as we go through this passage and some of the ideas behind it, may your Spirit give it life in our lives. It is your word either way, and help us to understand some of the brilliance with which you've put your word together. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So the question today is this: what does Luke want us to know about the family tree of Jesus? So we're going to try to answer that question. All right, first point today is this. One of the things Luke really wants us to understand is that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah of Israel. In the early 2000s, my brother Dave, my oldest brother, did some extensive research of our family tree. And this is exhausting work. Dave had some time on his hands, he and his wife Patty, so they did some research for us. And they found a lot of cool stuff. With each generation, you go back, and if you've done any of this work, you understand that you double your ancestors, right? So you have two parents. You have four grandparents, right? Coming from then great-grandparents, you have eight. Great-great-grandparents, you have 16. And then it doubles from there, so it gets to be pretty extensive work. In any case, my brother Dave found out that the father of our three times great-grandmother, her name was Susan, nicknamed Polly Wright, who was married to the first McNeff ancestor that he could find who came to America from Ireland. We know that he was born in 1775 in Ireland. Somehow he got to America. We don't know how yet. We haven't done that much research. But this story is not about him. It's about his father-in-law, whose name was Thomas Wright. He was born about 1750 in the western part of Virginia. He was a settler, and undoubtedly he was an Indian fighter. Most settlers were in those days, since this was pretty much a requirement for settling in that time and place. We learned that in 1774, when Thomas was 24, he enlisted in a state militia that later became part of the Continental Army. According to Thomas's own testimony, he volunteered, and soon after his enlistment, he was engaged in a battle at the mouth of the Kanemay River with some of the Native Americans who were fighting for Britain at the time, in which one of his captains and colonel was killed. The following spring, he was made ensign under a guy named Captain McKay, by whom he was sent with a small company into the back part of Virginia to guard the frontiers at that time. He remained there for a considerable time, and that's about all we know in terms of his activity during the Revolutionary War. We do know that in the year 1818, he applied for and he received a pension for services during the Revolutionary War. All of that's to say is this: Thomas Wright's service in the Revolutionary War qualifies my three daughters to join Daughters of the American Revolution, if they so desire, because they have an ancestor who fought in the Revolutionary War. And you can't join Daughters of the American Revolution unless that is the case, or Sons of the Revolution, for that matter. From this guy came a man named John Thompson McNeff, to a guy named Thomas Wright McNeff, to a guy named Thomas George McNeff, to a guy named Leon Roy McNeff, to a guy named Alan Lowell McNeff, to a guy named Michael Eugene McNeff. Amazing. Any decisions different than the ones that were made would have led in a different direction. God is sovereign, And he made sure all the way through that Jesus was going to fit the qualifications to be the Messiah of Israel. Luke wants his readers to understand that Jesus, through his descent, is qualified, and he fulfills prophecy to be the Messiah of Israel. The connections that are important here is the connection to David and the connection to Judah, which establishes his right as the legal heir to the throne of Israel. The final words of the genealogy are Son of God, and in this sense it involves the right to rule as the promised one of Israel. So let's start from the beginning. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac, the younger, was the son of promise. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the younger, was the son of promise, and that just didn't happen. Jacob had 12 sons. Judah, the fourth son, was the son of promise through whom the Messiah would come. We know that from the blessing of Judah, which is given in Matthew, in Genesis chapter 48, by Jacob, just before he died. He said this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples." Jesus descended through the line of Judah. In Revelation 5, verse 5, that tremendous passage where John is weeping as he gets this vision in heaven because nobody is found worthy to open the scroll of what is coming. An angel appears to him. He says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open its scroll and its seven seals." And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, this is the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made to David. And so the whole thing reads this way: "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now we know this to be Solomon. "He shall build a house for my name," that's the temple, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," not just a little while, forever. "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son." The title Son of God in terms of Israel is specifically related to messiahship, to kingship. "When he commits iniquity," and we know Solomon did, "I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Jesus qualifies from the line of David to be the Messiah, truly the Son of God in that sense. And we know that in the future, that kingdom is going to be seen here on earth. Jesus is qualified to be that. But going back, Jesus is qualified to be your and my Savior. As we noted, Luke takes his genealogy all the way back to Adam. And as I suggested before, this means that Scripture is affirming that Adam existed as a real person. But the placement of this genealogy is really key to this. Luke places his genealogy of Jesus right after the baptism of Jesus, when his ministry truly got underway and he received that great affirmation from his Father, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." This genealogy comes right after that and before what? The temptation in the wilderness. What happened in the Garden of Eden at the temptation of Adam and Eve? Failure. What happened at the temptation of Jesus out in the wilderness. Success. Where our original ancestor failed, our nearer ancestor succeeded. Adam's failure brought sin into the world, and the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans, and with sin, death, and it resulted in separation from God and physical death, and also spiritual death, if there is not some sort of fix for that. Jesus' success makes possible reconciliation with our Creator, with God, so that we can again be called His children. This makes Jesus our Savior. But we would find out that it took more than simply being sinless. As Luke unfolds his gospel, being Savior also was going to involve great sacrifice on our behalf. So just as an animal had to die to cover the shame and nakedness of Adam and Eve, the Lamb of God had to die to provide forgiveness for our sins. When Jesus was introduced in the Gospel of Luke by the angels, again, what word was used? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. Jesus' ancestry, going all the way back to Adam, means that he is more than just the Messiah of the Jewish people. He is Savior of all mankind. He represents us, according to Paul, in a way that saves us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter on resurrection, Paul says this, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now in the video you saw, Queen Latifah commented that the decision of one person totally changed her family's history. And in the same way, the actions of one person, albeit the Son of God, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, resulted in the freedom of millions who have received him and been given the right to be called children of God. As John reminds us in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the privilege to be called children of God." All right, so Jesus qualified to be the Messiah of Israel. He is qualified by his genealogy to be the Savior of mankind. As we get more personal, this genealogy means that God knows your name. God knows your name. How many of you counted the number of names here? Bet Adam did. Do you know what it is, Tom? Yeah, 77. Most of these names are unknown to us. They appear only here in Scripture. There are exceptions, of course. There's David, he's pretty important. There's Jesse, David's father. There's Boaz. The whole book of Ruth is intent to make sure that we understand that David comes from a guy named Boaz and a Gentile woman named Ruth. Unbelievable. There's Jacob, there's Isaac, there's Abraham, there's Noah, there's Lamech, there's Methuselah, Enoch, there's Adam. All are fairly well known, but most of these names you will never celebrate in any way. They're not nameless, because they're named here, because God knows them. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, "But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Another plug for the miniseries, The Chosen, here. The story of Mary Magdalene in this mini-series is very moving. when we meet her, now again, some of the backstories are given, and they're not, we don't know them from Scripture, but they are plausible. Her name, she is known by the name Lilith, and she is being ravaged and is ravaging others because of her demon possession. Nicodemus comes on the scene. He fails to cast out the demons, and she is in complete despair, and she is ready to take her life. When Jesus finds her, he doesn't call her Lilith. He says, Mary of Magdala. And then he quotes this passage to her, which was a passage that her father had taught to her. God knows you by name. When he calls you, no matter what others may call you or think of you, he calls you by name. He knows you. In this Gospel of Luke, there's a little guy by the name of Zacchaeus. And Jesus comes to Jericho, and Zacchaeus wants to get a glimpse of the famous man who has come to his town, who is drawing crowds. And so what does he do? Being a short guy, and I can relate to this for my family, he climbs up in a tree, a sycamore tree. He wants to watch. This guy's a tax collector. Tax collectors don't normally do this sort of thing. He was also probably younger than I am, because I can tell you, after a week of these little people being with us, and me trying to play baseball a lot yesterday, every muscle in my body I know is there because it hurts. No tree climbing. I learned yesterday how many things I can't do anymore that I used to be able to do easily. I can no longer go back gracefully for a fly ball. If I slide, people are now worried about me. Something has happened between the last time I played softball, which was about the age 45, between the age I am now 66. I've lost some skills. Zacchaeus was still young enough to climb a tree, so he goes there. And what happens? Nobody notices him except Jesus. What's the first thing Jesus says? What's the first word Zacchaeus hears? His name. Zacchaeus, you come down from that tree. Why? Because I have to go to your house today. There's something about the way Jesus meets people which is not arbitrary. There is necessity behind it. He uses those kinds of words. I have to come to your house today. This is no accident, Zacchaeus. I know you. And we know that it resulted in a change in Zacchaeus' life. Jesus invites his followers to learn lessons from birds and flowers. God takes care of the birds' need for food, and the flowers he clothes like nothing else, we're told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And then Jesus says to those who are listening, are you not more important than birds and flowers? God knows you. He sees you. Jesus understands your temptations and struggles and stands ready to forgive and restore. This is not like Big Brother from the novel 1948, who is spying on you all the time just to catch you doing something wrong. This is a gracious, generous, merciful Jesus who invites you to come to him. You may be nameless and powerless in this world, but you are known by God. The genealogies tell us God cares about names. He cares about your name. I read, and this is very, this morning, before I came in here, I read about something going on at Asbury University. Anybody else hear about what's going on at Asbury University right now? Asbury University, and time will tell whether this is you know, how real it is, but Asbury University is a small Christian college in Lexington, Kentucky. On Wednesday, February 8th, the school had just a normal chapel service, and being one who went to Biola College and had to go to chapel services there or face the wrath of the administration, I can tell you the chapel services are, you know, like pretty much, you know, they are what they are. You learn some things, they're good, and this was a normal chapel service, but at the end of it, a gospel choir sang. And when it was over, students wouldn't leave. Something happened at the end of the service, and the students stuck around. They were struck by what seemed to be a quiet but powerful sense of transcendence, and they did not want to go. They stayed and they continued. It's been going on ever since. It hasn't stopped yet. Now they're beginning to put some boundaries on it. The administration doesn't quite know what to do. They don't want to kill it, but on the other hand, they know that students have to go to school, and they have continued classes. But a professor from the seminary across the street went out to check it out, and he said, "When I arrived, I saw hundreds of students singing quietly. They were praising and praying earnestly for themselves and their neighbors and our world, expressing repentance and contrition for sin and interceding for healing and for wholeness, for peace and for justice. Some were reading and reciting scripture. Others were standing with arms raised. Several were clustered in small prayer groups praying together. A few were kneeling at the altar rail in the front of the auditorium." And this professor, whose last name is McCall, wanted to make clear that there was no political agenda going on. There was no pressure. There was no hype. There was no manipulation. And there were no celebrities. It was, in a sense, a lot of nameless people doing it. Now, again, time will tell, right? And time will give us context. I'm praying that this is a real movement of the Spirit of God, that Jesus will be uplifted from this, that people's lives will be changed by this miraculous gospel that we have, just as happened in the book of Acts. Every time the Holy Spirit got involved, the gospel went out, even among obstacles, and it had great results. And I'm praying that's what's going on here. But even though we don't know the names and it's led by nameless students, make no mistake, Jesus knows each student and each person. Names are important to him. Finally, Jesus' family is your family. There are indicators in Luke's genealogy that there were adoptions as part of the legal line of Jesus. Jesus was not the physical descendant of Joseph, right? The passage starts by telling us that Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And there is evidence that a couple other people in this genealogy also were there because of adoption or of levirate marriage. And I don't want to, it's where a brother died and another brother was, you had to take the wife of your deceased brother. And the kids were born to that were not your kids, but the kids of your brother. All right, you and I do not physically come from Jesus. He never was married and had no children, no matter how much some would have us believe that he married Mary Magdalene. Simply didn't happen. But through the Spirit, which is more real, you and I belong to the family of God through the work of Jesus. Here's how he describes it in Romans chapter 8. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer for him in order that we may also be glorified by him." And what this means is that everything Jesus has, by virtue of being the Son of God, you and I have. His family is our family. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes that God predestined us for adoption as children through Jesus Christ. And in a passage I already referenced, John 1:12, we're told that as many as received him, that is, those who believed in his name, he gave the right, or the privilege would be another way of saying it, to become children of God, who were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but by God. By one Spirit, Paul tells us, you've been born into one body. Jew, Gentile, male, we are in the family of God. Jesus' family is our family. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Savior of all mankind, and we get all of the benefits by being in it. As the band comes up, we're going to close. And here's what I would like you to do this week as a way to respond to this. This week, do a word search in the New Testament for the words in Christ. In Christ. Take note of everything that happens to your benefit, to my benefit, because we this little prepositional phrase, you are in Christ. And all that that means, you cannot go away from that kind of a study without being moved, without going to God with great thanksgiving for what he's done on our behalf. So in this passage, seemingly boring passage, nothing but names, there is a wealth of meaning, and it does matter to each one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible creativity, for your unfathomable ability to put pieces together that make a comprehensive whole. And for the way that you take all of human history, including all of this, the decisions that we make as humans, that we are free to make, and yet you still fulfill all the purposes that you've set out to do. We thank you that Jesus is our Savior this morning, that he is qualified to be so. And we thank you that his family is our family. We thank you that Luke has recorded this for us. And we pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.